In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, the church's calendar is a little confusing this year. November 1st is, of course, All Saints' Day and a solemnity, but since it falls on a Saturday, it is not considered a holy day of obligation this year. And the Sunday Vigil Mass, which we are celebrating this afternoon, is for the Feast of All Souls' Day. And on All Saints' Day, we, the church militant, who are still striving to acquire our salvation here on earth, celebrate the church triumphant, all the saints who have reached their home in heaven, and rejoice perpetually with our Blessed Lady and with all the angelic hosts in their vision of our triune God. On the Feast of All Souls, we commemorate the church suffering, the souls of those who have died and are now in purgatory. Their sins have been forgiven them, and they are assured of heaven eventually, but they still must expiate venial sins or pay the penalties owed for the past sins of their lives. They cannot pray for themselves, but it is one of the beautiful doctrines of our church that we who are now living can help the souls in purgatory by our prayers to our loving and merciful God. In his encyclical, Spe Salvi, Pope Benedict XVI wrote a beautiful meditation on the meaning of purgatory. Some recent theologians are of the opinion that the fire which both burns and saves is Christ himself, the judge and savior. The encounter with him is the decisive act of judgment. Before his gaze, all falsehood melts away. The encounter with him, as it burns us, transforms us and frees us, allowing us to become truly ourselves. All that we build during our lives can prove to be mere straw, pure bluster, and it collapses. Yet in the pain of this encounter, when the impurity and sickness of our lives become evident to us, there lies salvation. His gaze, the touch of his heart, heals us through an undeniably painful transformation as though through fire. But it is a blessed pain in which the holy power of his love sears through us like a flame, enabling us to become totally ourselves and thus totally of God. In this way, the interrelation between justice and grace also becomes clear. The way we live our lives is not immaterial, but our defilement does not stain us forever if we have at least continued to reach out toward Christ, toward truth, and toward love. Indeed, it has already been burned away through Christ's passion. At the moment of judgment, we experience and we absorb the overwhelming power of his love over all the evil in the world and in ourselves. The pain of love becomes our salvation and our joy. It is clear that we cannot calculate the duration of this transformation in terms of the chronological measurements of the world. The transforming moment of this encounter eludes earthly time. It is the heart's time. It is the time of passage to communion with God in the body of Christ. The judgment of God is hope, both because it is justice and because it is grace. If it were merely grace, making all earthly things cease to matter, God would still owe us an answer to the question about justice, the crucial question we ask of history and of God. If it were merely justice, in the end, it could only bring us all to fear. The incarnation of God in Christ has so closely linked the two together, judgment and grace, that justice is firmly established. We all work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Nevertheless, grace allows us all to hope and to go trustfully to meet the judge whom we know as our advocate or paraclete. Early Jewish thought included the idea that one can help the deceased in their intermediate state through prayer. The equivalent practice was readily adopted by Christians and is common to the Eastern and Western Church. The souls of the departed can receive solace and refreshment through the Eucharist, through prayer, and almsgiving. The belief that love can reach into the afterlife, that reciprocal giving and receiving is possible, in which our affection for one another continues beyond the limits of death. This has been a fundamental conviction of Christianity throughout the ages, and it remains a source of comfort today. Who would not feel the need to convey to their departed loved ones a sign of kindness, a gesture of gratitude, or even a request for pardon? Now a further question arises. If purgatory is simply purification through fire in the encounter with the Lord, Judge, and Savior, how can a third person intervene, even if he or she is particularly close to the other? When we ask such a question, we should recall that no man is an island entire of itself. Our lives are involved with one another through innumerable interactions. They are linked together. No one lives alone. No one sins alone. No one is saved alone. The lives of others continually spill over into ours in what we think, say, do, and achieve. And conversely, our lives spill over into others, for better and for worse. So my prayer for another is not something extraneous to that person, something external, not even after death. In the mystery of salvation, my gratitude to the other, my prayer for him, can play a small part in his salvation. And for that, there is no need to convert earthly time into God's time. In the communion of souls, simple terrestrial time is superseded. It is never too late to touch the heart of another, nor is it ever in vain. In this way, we further clarify an important element of the Christian concept of hope. Our hope is always essentially also hope for others. Only thus is it truly hope for ourselves as well. As Christians, we should never limit ourselves to asking, "How can I save myself?" We should also ask, "What can I do in order that others may be saved, and that for them too, the star of hope may arise in their hearts?" In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.